Let us hear God's word as it is written in the 37th verse of the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, or were about to receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The 25th verse of the 4th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4 and verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication, no smutty talk, no foul language, nothing you wouldn't like to say if the Lord Jesus were standing beside you, obviously listening. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Therefore, let all bitterness, resentment, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." A moment of prayer. Take thou my lips, Lord Jesus, and do thou speak through them. Take thou our minds this morning, our Lord Jesus, and do thou think through them. Take thou our hearts, Lord Jesus, and purge them from all that grieves thy Spirit, and set them on fire with love for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, somebody wrote to me inviting me to speak at a meeting, and in their letter of invitation they said these words: "It seems to me that in these days of confused thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit, it is most important that a sane and positive note is sounded from the biblical standpoint." Little did he dream, in sending me his letter of invitation, to which I had to say a very regretful no, that I would take something out of his letter and write it in today's portion of my diary to be quoted at this meeting. In these days of confused thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit, let me present right at the outset some basic propositions which might be described as an ABC of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neither masculine nor feminine, but neuter. But the Lord Jesus doesn't refer to it. when he's talking about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 and 16, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as he, because he's a person. If you speak of the Holy Spirit as it, you're either not yet a Christian or a very unenlightened Christian. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in a way that only a person can be spoken of. Take, for instance, Acts 13, verses 2 and 4. The Holy Ghost said, separate unto service, no, separate unto me, Barnabas, and so on. Separate unto me. And these men were let go by the local church and sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Now, a spirit, if the spirit were only a power, might shock you, as electricity can. But it takes a person to send forth, as distinct from merely producing a reaction. The Holy Spirit is a person. And then in the verses that we've just read together, particularly verse 30 of Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You may set up a resistance against electricity, but you can't grieve it. You can grieve the Holy Spirit because he is a person. The second proposition is this. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is the third person in the Godhead. This comes out clearly in Matthew 28, the great commission of our risen Lord Jesus before his ascension. Baptizing in the name of the Father, not the names of the Father and the Son, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things. Whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I say, what a glorious assurance there is there. This teaching is going to go on, and disciples are going to be made right up to the end of the age. He's not only going to build his church, but he's going to preserve his ministry right up to the end of the age, in order that the church may be finished. What encouragement in dark days of apostasy and tremendous political pressure in so many parts of the world, and indeed more than pressure, terrible suffering, as we think of at least one brother who is with us here at Keswick, who has endured much for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid it's Mary's getting ready for dinner now. That's not the end. That's just a reference to the benediction, pointing out that the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and one with the Son in the Godhead. It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. The Holy Spirit, one with the Father and the Son. The third proposition, the Holy Spirit is the senior author of Holy Scripture. Not treating the human authors with complete disregard for their human gifts, human abilities, human training, human experience, human life situation, but inspiring the writers to express his thoughts in the best words they had available to them. His thoughts in the best words they had available. He gave the thoughts, and he chose the words out of their vocabulary with which to express his thoughts. And he prepared the vessels beforehand. They were men who were inspired of God, and their words were inspired of God. We find this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter 1, 21, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, and also verse 14, but particularly verse 13. Forgive me for leaving you to do the looking up. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is the author of spiritual life, as well as of the Holy Scripture. John 3, verses 5 to 7, and John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. That is why when somebody is born again, the process is very simple. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes a child of God. One is born again through the operation of the Holy Spirit, through the divinely inspired word. God's Spirit brings men to life.
Men are not regenerated by making a decision that they will receive Christ, and thereby they become regenerated. Men are not regenerated by going forward to make a public committal to Christ, whereby God condescends to regenerate them because of their public committal. Regeneration is the work of God, and it's the work of God in His sovereign grace. And if there is anything in my public committal to Christ, it's because I've been regenerated, in order that I may make that committal, in order that I may bow publicly before my Saviour and confess Him as the one who has opened my eyes and broken my stubborn will and enabled me to bow before His nail-pierced feet and acknowledge Him as my Saviour and my Lord. God does not regenerate men and women because they deign to commit themselves to His Son. God regenerates men and women because of His amazing love to utterly unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. This is the work of God's grace. And this is why it's such a tremendous thrill to us preachers to preach God's word, knowing that through the preaching of the word, sinners are going to be quickened. God is going to raise dead men from spiritual death. Some people can do it in 20 minutes. 20 minutes to raise the dead. Some require 30, some need every bit of 40. But the Spirit of God is the one who does the raising, not the preacher. The Spirit of God has to get through the preacher, through His word. The fifth proposition, the Holy Spirit's main objective is not to dignify the Christian with distinctive gifts, but to glorify the Christ who is the giver. When He is come, He shall glorify Me. In these days, in certain circles, we're in danger of creating, or observing if not creating them, things that might be described as cults of the Holy Spirit, whereby there seems to be a focus on the third person of the Godhead that is utterly strange to the spirit of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing away to the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God! Behold the Lamb of God! Behold the Lamb of God! This is the thrust of the Gospels. This is the thrust of the Acts. This is the thrust of the Epistles. And this is the thrust of the Apocalypse. And anything outside this thrust is foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. See that there's nothing foreign in your attitude to the Holy Spirit. For He's come to glorify Christ, not to draw attention to Himself, or set up a subsidiary way of salvation, or a subsidiary way of church membership, or a subsidiary way of special blessing. He has come to glorify Christ. My sixth proposition, every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder whether you are filled this morning, or whether you are so busy getting up to get to the prayer meeting, and then having a breakfast, and then getting ready for the Bible reading, and then getting ready for this, that you really haven't had time to ask the Lord today to fill you honestly with His Spirit. Honestly to ask Him to fill you. You know, I'm as rattling an old tin can as any other tin can that ever called himself a Christian, unless I come for a daily refill. We must be filled daily, and there is no substitute for the daily. Coming up on Friday, my wife gave me a lovely package of sandwiches and one of those marvellous things that I better not mention the name of in case it sounds like a commercial, but you put the lid down and it's airtight, you know. And I thought, fine, she's given me more than I can eat, as she generally does. Perhaps there's a last in this airtight container until the way down. Now, I didn't get home from counselling until 11:45 the night before last, and dear Mr. Horton had put some sandwiches on my bed. Now I thought, perhaps I can't eat all these either, I'll put them in with the others. And I took the lid off the others, and they were mouldy. So I started to throw them out bit by bit through the window. And I was telling somebody this last night, pointing out how necessary it was that we came every day for fresh instruction from God's word. The manna has to be gathered every day, and for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And I was telling her how I'd started to take the lid off and get rid of these. I suddenly remembered, I've left them on the windowsill. Somebody else had to dispose of them, and you know, I do blush to think of it. Somebody up there has had to get rid of my mouldy sandwiches. Don't you try to keep yesterday's food for today. And don't you try to go on yesterday's filling today. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily filling. Give me this day my daily filling. The man who is full of the Holy Ghost is the man who is constantly being filled. There's no other way of him being full. Full of the Holy Ghost. My seventh proposition, the evidences of the fullness of the Spirit are not in an unusual temporary experience, but in a continual increase in Christ-likeness. A continual increase in Christ-likeness. He's come to glorify Christ, to glorify him in the Scriptures, to glorify him around the Lord's table, to glorify him in the preaching of the word, and to glorify him in my heart, to glorify him in my family life, to glorify him in my relationship with my wife, to glorify him in my relationship with my children, to glorify him in all my relationships. That's what he, the Spirit of God, has come for. That's why he's come. Now, the lovely promise of the Lord Jesus that we've looked at in John 7 becomes relevant here. Bishop Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, said, some passages in Scripture deserve to be printed in letters of gold. This is one of them. May I say, if any of you are starting to buy commentaries to help you with your preaching, if you haven't got any money for more than one commentary, just buy one of the volumes of Ryle on John. I know nothing better. He'll give you the best of Chrysostom, the best of Calvin, the best of Luther. He's gleaned a lot, and he's put them all in one volume. Marvellous. Of course, if you can buy all three volumes on John, so much the better. But if I had to get rid of all my commentaries, I'd be terribly torn between Jameson, Fawcett and Brown on the one hand, and Ryle on John on the other. And here he speaks of these words that need to be printed in letters of gold. What did the Lord Jesus do as we read the record in John 7:37? On the last day, the great day of the feast. And in some ways this is the last teaching day, apart from tomorrow afternoon, of the ministry here at Keswick. The last day of that other feast, Jesus stood and cried. He stood before the thousands as a king, acting as his own herald, to make his own proclamation. And he raised his voice so that thousands could hear him say what he wanted to say, because it was of the utmost importance that they should hear what he wanted to say, and it's of the utmost importance that you and I shall hear what he wants to say. Then let's imagine that the thrust of this was exhausted on the day of Pentecost. John 7:37 is as relevant today as ever it was when our Lord Jesus uttered it, and it will have timeless relevance until he comes. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Notice the scope of the Saviour's invitation. If any man thirst. If any man thirst. What is thirst? The consciousness of a physical need. What is thirst in the setting here? The consciousness of a spiritual need. If any man is aware of his spiritual need, any man, no matter who he may be, notice secondly the simplicity of his conditions. Let him come unto me and drink. You need to know your need. You need to be honest in admitting it. And you need to be simple enough to do what the Savior tells you to do. Come unto me and drink. He doesn't say come to church. He doesn't say come to the sacraments. He doesn't say come to your fellow Christians. He doesn't say come to your devotional books. He doesn't say come to the open air meeting. He says come unto me and drink. And how often we do anything but this. We go and open our heart to a fellow Christian. We go and get down our heavy tomes. We go out and try to forget it. But we don't come to him. Come unto me and drink. Notice thirdly the certainty of the Saviour's promise. Out of his innermost being, not out of his godly father's innermost being, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Shall. Why? Because he comes to me to drink. That is because he believes that I have the supply for his need. And he comes and trusts me for it, and he comes and tells me that he's trusting me for it. The Lord doesn't say there's a 50-50 chance that this may be fulfilled in your experience. Nor does he say it's almost a dead cert if you come to me, or we're almost certain to win. He says, shall. And there is no exception to it. If you come, you receive. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The sufficiency of the divine provision, rivers of living water. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it. How? More abundantly. Rivers of living water. You just think of the parched relationships you're in. You just think of some of the pressures that you're under. You just think of some of the terrible situations you've been involved in and some of the terrible difficulties you've to go back from Keswick to face. Now, don't these present ghastly dry creeks? And doesn't this give the Saviour a glorious opportunity to send the rivers into every dry creek flowing from your heart? Flowing from your heart. But what isn't in can't come out. What is not in cannot come out. And so often your dilemma is a reflection of your spiritual condition rather than of your circumstances. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It's not the circumstances in which a person that finds themselves that's the vital thing, it's the reaction to the circumstances. Oh, says somebody, I know it. Don't tell me that again, I know it. I know it only too well. Now look fifthly at the strange contrast between our Lord's words and the up-to-date experience of so many Christians, Christians you know, perhaps the Christian you know best of all, and know most about the inconsistencies of. You know who I mean. Yourself. What a strange contrast between the promise and the experience. He talks about rivers of living water. Now, if we put on a screen your experience, what would it look like in front of this morning congregation? Would it be visible at all? Is the channel completely dried up? Or would there be just trickles of stagnant water to match my moldy sandwiches? He promises rivers. And he means what he says. Rivers of living water. This promise is relevant today. And some of us, as we think about our thirst for victory and deliverance, our thirst for a deeper communion with God himself, our thirst for a sense of purpose and for the worthwhileness of living, our thirst for a knowledge of the will of God in order to make sure that his will and not ours is done, when we think of our thirst for a greater consistency in our home, a greater fruitfulness in our neighborhood, I say, when did you last speak to one of your neighbors about the things of the Lord Jesus? Or do you think you'd better not because they live too near you? They know only too well what goes on in your house. There are too many houses where the man or the woman wouldn't dare to speak to their neighbor because the neighbors have heard them shouting at the children in a way that shows they just don't care enough about the children and even shouting at one another. But they put their Sunday best on and they go to church. How different, isn't it, from what it might be? Rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Luther paraphrases these words, and I got this out of Ryle's John. He that cometh to me shall be so furnished with the Holy Ghost that he shall not only be quickened and refreshed himself and delivered from thirst, but he shall also be a strong stone vessel from which the Holy Ghost in all his gifts shall flow to others, refreshing, strengthening, and comforting them, even as he was refreshed by me. Let me quote again the bishop and underline the fact that it's not just Dr. Ryle, it's the bishop. The water here cannot mean baptism. The Holy Spirit rules that interpretation out with his inspired comments from the pen of John. The water can only mean the Spirit. If a man has faith, he has the Spirit. If he has saving faith in Christ, he is indwelt by the Spirit. The effectual work of the second and third persons in the Trinity is never divided from the work of the Father. Let me make one comment before we pass from this. A man may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and yet leave those around him completely cold. But a man whose heart is overflowing with the fullness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot fail to be a blessing to men and women around him. His own family circle will constantly feel the gracious impact of his Spirit-filled life. And if your family circle is not a vestibule of heaven, your family circle is not what God meant it to be. There are too many Christians who contract out of their family responsibilities because the church requires them to do this and the church requires them to do that. And they've got to go and do it because nobody else will do it. Listen, if there are other children to stand up and speak for you at the judgment seat of Christ while your own children point the finger at you and say, "You failed me, Daddy. You failed me, Mummy. You'd never time for me." Your life will have written over it, failure. Failure. Oh, may God grant that that shall not be your experience or mine. The Holy Spirit has come, and the Holy Spirit is the source and conveyor of life more abundant. But we must be careful never to think of him as an endless, non-stop conveyor belt. He is a person who is sensitive to our sin as well as sensitive to Christ's glory. Now we read Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And as we read those verses, some of us may have felt a little embarrassed. Let me make a statement concerning those verses, which to me is tremendously important. Tremendously important. The rivers of spiritual life cannot flow unhinderedly unless the wrongs of daily life are dealt with systematically. This has come to me with such force in the last 24 hours that I feel I must say it again, and I'm going to say it again and again before we're through in the next 10 minutes. The rivers of spiritual life cannot flow unhinderedly unless the wrongs of daily life are dealt with systematically. Now look at the first of those wrongs. Verse 25, Ephesians 4. Wherefore, putting away lying, and the key to all these verses is found in two little phrases in verse 22 and 24. Put off, verse 22. Put on, verse 24. Put off the old man's clothes, put on the new man's clothes. You've got a new nature inside you. Wear the clothes that belong to it. Show the characteristics that belong to the new nature. And don't show the characteristics that belong to the old nature. Put off, put on. 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, off with that old man's clothing. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for you can't have the blessing to yourself. We are members one of another. There is a corporateness that Paul constantly relates to his teaching that all too often we lose sight of in our expositions. Put away lying. Do you still lie? The heathen of this day reckoned that it was better to tell a comfortable lie than an uncomfortable truth. Do you reason like that? Do you lie about yourself, exaggerating what you've done? Do you lie about other people, minimizing what they've done? Do you lie about meetings you've been to? It was a wonderful meeting. The place was packed. Don't you dare tell anybody this tent was packed this morning. It isn't. I know the best people in Kettering are here, but the tent isn't packed. There are a lot of empty seats. Now, that means that we can't talk about a full tent,
but too often we talk about a full church. Because we were there, and we want people to think it was a good show.
We were there. God forgive us for our exaggeration, which is lying.
Do you lie to your wife? Because you're afraid she might be suspicious unjustifiably. Do you lie?
Putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Off with lying, on with the truth. Speak the truth. The second, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. If you lose your temper, you've sinned. If you're angry because God's glory was at stake, as our Lord was angry in Mark 3, you've not sinned. If you sleep on your temper, if you go to sleep or try to go to sleep with this rumbling going on inside you and you've not got it out of your system, you're sinning. And what's more, you're giving place to the devil. And my word, he'll enjoy that. All night he'll enjoy it. And when you wake in the morning, you'll find you're smouldering with the resentment that you went to sleep on the night before, instead of getting rid of it. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I say, you husbands, that apology that you need to make to your wife, I know it takes an awful lot of humble pie. I don't know how much I've got through in my life, but more than I like to think of. But if you don't make it before you try to go to sleep, how on earth do you think you can go to sleep? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I think it takes more of an effort for men to make an apology to their wives than it does for a wife to make an apology to the husband. Get on with it. Whenever it's needed. Better still, so live that it isn't needed. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Not only keep your temper, but find your feet and work to your capacity. And you've not just to get a job that takes your time, you've got to get a job that brings in more than you actually need so that you've got something to give to those that are in need. And you've got to get a job that you've not got to apologize for. You're not to work for breweries and things like that. Because if you do, you've got to apologize for it and say, well, I am a Christian, but you know, I was in this before I was converted, and it's awfully hard to get out. I would have found it harder to stay in. Because my conscience would have called me out. Having said that, let me remind you that most of the breweries were started by Christians because the drinking water of England was polluted. Then when they stepped up the strength of the stuff and produced drunkenness, nearly all the Christians pulled out their share because their conscience wouldn't allow them to stay in. Work to your capacity, the thing which is good, that you may have to give to him that needeth. Let him that stole steal no more. I say, what about those borrowed books that you've forgotten? Crying on your shelves, thief! Would you keep shutting your ears? Would your library thin quite a bit if you put all the borrowed books back? What joy to your Christian friend when those books come back. Box my ears and send me home. He may have written on the flyleaf, and you've taken no notice of what he wrote on that flyleaf. Box their ears and send them home. Let him that stole steal no more. Borrowing without the intention of letting the person have back is stealing from another's library. Have you got a pen that's not yours? Or a pencil that's not yours? Or something else that's not yours? And you hardly have the face to take it back now. You've had it so long. My dear friend, get it back. Your peace with God is worth far more than shamefacedness as you take it back. What about those defiling books and pictures? You haven't had the heart to put them in the bin. You're stealing something that your Lord never meant you to have. That's stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. Making provision for the flesh isn't the way to victory. Keeping them in case you ever wanted to look at them again, you know, isn't the way to victory. Let him that stole steal no more. You say, well, I'm not sure about some of my books. That's how I felt about my collar this morning. It was in a nice cellophane packet, and I pulled it out. I wasn't quite sure about it. I must have worn it once and popped it back in there without realizing what I was doing. But when I looked at it, having opened it out properly, I realized that this was not just doubtful. This was dirty. And if a collar is doubtful, most ministers have to admit it's dirty. If it's doubtful, it's dirty.
Will you apply that to other situations than collars?
What about the forbidden books? The books that you should never have got hold of because they pry into the future. They give you a key. What about Owen Moore's Almanac and other things that you get religiously every year and put somewhere where you hope nobody will find out you've got it? What about all these things that go deeper than that? You can't keep these things and have an easy conscience and peace with God. You grieve the spirit when you have these things, and the rivers of spiritual life cannot flow unhinderedly unless the wrongs of daily life are dealt with systematically. Let him that stole steal no more. Those involved in magic in Acts 19 burned their books when they were converted. Why? In case they were tempted to go back to them? Yes, but because they knew that they didn't match up with the book that was now being presented to them, the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18. You can't square that with dabbling in magic. You can't square that with reading a horoscope. Let him that stole steal no more. They burned their books in Acts 19. It's not too hot to light fires today. Prying into the secrets of the future, stealing information that the Lord meant to keep in his own hands, and often bringing upon yourself things that need never have happened, but once you'd seen it in the book, it had got to take place. People have died long before their time because some palmist said, your lifeline ends there, and when you're 40, you'll die. And when they were 40, they died. Let him that stole steal no more. Premarital intercourse, stealing the pleasures that belong to married life. Have I got to give up sleeping with my girl, said he, if I become a Christian? Indeed you have. But he didn't believe the preacher, and he went to a solicitor. That preacher says I've got to give up sleeping with my girl if I become a Christian. Is it as stiff as that? Because I read some books recently that suggest it's all right so long as it does therapy, you know, so long as it helps a bit all round. But the solicitor was a Christian. And the solicitor believed God's word. Flee fornication. Let him that stole steal no more. And this applies to extramarital intercourse as well. And one of the tragedies of 20th century Christian living is that there are some people who talk about spiritual relationships. They can have these as well as their wife. And in these, the most tragic consequences have taken place. Let him that stole steal no more. The Lord's portion, through mean or even stingy giving to the Lord's work. Have you been giving as you were able? Have you set aside on the first day of the week as you were able, as the Lord had prospered you? Would you give as little as you can? What's your basis for giving? As little as you can get away with? Let him that stole steal no more. Stingy, mean Christians bring dishonor to the Lord's name. And what about time? Time that belongs to the Lord. The first minutes of each day. The last minutes of each day. They belong to the Lord. Have you been stealing them? Let him that stole steal no more. The rivers of spiritual life cannot flow unhinderedly unless the wrongs of daily life are dealt with systematically. Let him that stole steal no more. No blue stories. No doubtful stories. No stories that you can get away with because people know you don't really mean anything nasty, but other people would be suspected of the most horrible minds if they told those stories. No filthy communication, no bad language, and no nasty innuendos about other people, which are far more damaging than any smutty story that you could ever tell. Grieve not the Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Stealing grieves him. Smutty talk grieves him. An unforgiving spirit grieves him. An uncontrolled temper grieves him. Grieve not the Spirit of God, and a lying tongue, an exaggerating tongue, grieves him. And lastly, let all bitterness. Bitterness means resentment. Bitterness means, how could they do it? I can't understand them, and they call themselves Christians too. That's bitterness. They've let me down.
I never asked to be born, but they haven't treated me rightly. That's bitterness. That's all bitterness. All bitterness. And wrath, that's blowing your top. And anger, that's simmering down but still feeling it mighty strongly inside. And clamor, that's letting people know about it pretty loudly. And evil speaking, that's letting them know confidentially. And you won't tell anybody else, will you? Just between you and me, for prayer, you know, for prayer. Short, wavelength prayer goes around the world very fast. Let all this and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How many Christians there are whose spiritual life is crippled by bitterness and malice, by an unforgiving spirit, by a refusal to act in obedience to verse 32 of Ephesians 4. They grieve the Spirit because they want conditions for their forgiveness. If they come to me in real repentance and grovel before me, then I will forgive them. But I'm blurred if I'm going to have a forgiving spirit towards them until they do that. Is that how God treated you? You and I have to forgive as God did treat us, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We've got to forgive. We've got to forgive. And there are thousands of Christians who are stunted and dwarfed, who are not just in Keswick but throughout our land, who are stunted and dwarfed because they refuse to forgive. There's something that's gone back in the past that they're still holding against somebody, and they will not bring it out and they will not deal with it, and consequently the rivers cannot flow. Let me repeat what I said, because what I said, that little statement I made, is so utterly vital to our understanding of the Spirit's working. The rivers of spiritual life cannot flow unhinderedly unless the wrongs of daily life are dealt with systematically.